we're going through the Psalms. We're looking at what the prophets had to say about the kingdom of God. And we went through a lot of Psalms of David last week. And particularly the prophecies that I'm focusing on right now as we're going through the prophets are ones that concern the Davidic covenant and the restoration of the throne of David, where the Christ will take his position as king and rule over all the nations of the earth. And last week we saw a lot of Psalms that David wrote where he focuses on this aspect of this covenant that God gave through David and promises that God gave to David. Can anyone name a couple of those promises in that covenant that God made with David that these prophecies speak of? So, like, for one, that David would have one of David's descendants would sit upon his throne permanently forever is one of those promises. Couple others, when that happens, the Israelites or the nation of Israel will be restored to the land permanently, never to be removed from the land. There will be perfect peace in the land at that time. All enemies Israel's will be cut off and subdued before them. And that's what we're going to continue to look at through some of these other psalms written by some other people and these prophecies is that particular concept. So let's turn to Psalm 72, written by Solomon. Verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish. And his there, the pronoun there, is talking about Messiah. And the days there are the days of his kingdom, in the kingdom age. The righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And again, this concept of an abundance of peace, because all Israel's enemies will be subdued and the wicked will be cut off. Verse 8.
What is the significance of that statement? The moon is no more. Is there something we're missing?
It's just language of the permanence of the peace that will be had in Jerusalem and on the earth during this time. Verse 8, he shall have dominion, again speaking of Messiah, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy. When he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually and daily. He shall be praised. And this is because, as we're going to see as we go through the prophets, we're going to see this is because all these peoples that are left on the earth after Christ's return in the Battle of Armageddon are going to be making their way up to Jerusalem to worship Christ, the Messiah, as he sits on the throne of David and praise him. Verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And the city here is talking about Jerusalem when it is restored, or the new Jerusalem. And what is interesting here is that, as we're going to see repeatedly, is that the Davidic throne being reestablished with Messiah sitting on the throne of David and reigning over the nations of the earth, many times in these prophecies is connected with some changes in the creation and some changes in the environment and a restoration of the environment from what we see now is things are drastically going to be changed. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And the whole earth being filled with his glory is this concept of this king that's reigning over the entire earth and in total equity and righteousness. And his fame and his name will be praised among all the peoples of the earth at some point. Let's go to Psalm 89.
And the water's coming out from his throne, healing, progressively healing the earth and healing the land.
Yeah, in Ezekiel 47, we're going to look at that when we get to, after we finish this category of prophecies that concern the Davidic covenant and the promises being fulfilled, we're going to look at the restoration of the creation prophecies in the Old Testament as well. So we'll get to Ezekiel 47 pretty soon here. So Psalm 89 says it's written by a Levite named Ethan the Ezrahite. This was a man during Solomon's time, a wise man. That 1 Kings talks about how that Solomon's wisdom exceeded his. And it says, verse 1, I will sing the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And this faithfulness here concerns God's promises that he made through to David. Because in verse 3 it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, here referring to King David. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now let's skip down. We're going to skip down to verse 19. Verse 19 says, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and this is still speaking of King David, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. And this is speaking of the Davidic covenant. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now when it's talking about his seed I will make to endure forever, it's talking about this descendant that would come from David that would reign forever. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor, talking about David, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even the faithful witness in the sky. So it's pretty clear here that God's promises to David are going to take place. Regardless of what, you know, Solomon did and the kings of Judah did throughout history, God is going to fulfill his promises in the covenant that he made with David. I mean, even so much, he says in verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. So you know, teachings and theological systems that remove these promises in the Old Testament or replace them by something else, it's a huge deal. Because over and over, God affirms these promises in such language as this, that, you know, God is basically putting his own holiness on the line, that he is not going to, he didn't lie, and he is going to fulfill what he has said to do. And to say that, you know, it's replaced or that's over or whatnot is basically calling God a liar, which is a huge deal.
Verse 37 explains exactly what Rich was asking about. Word for word. It shall be established forever like the moon. So it's showing in that other passage we just read. That's exactly what it was talking about.
Yeah. Now, verse 38 to the end of the psalm, it's said to possibly have been written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was actually involved in the canonization process of the Old Testament. And because verse 38 through the end of the chapter actually speaks of the time when Judah was about to be taken over by the Babylonians and wiped out and the temple destroyed. And it's talking here about King Josiah. And, you know, Jeremiah is kind of looking, you know, you look at what we just read about God's covenant that he didn't lie to David, and it's going to happen no matter what. But then, you know, for God, someone like Jeremiah, you know, and other prophets of God that were aware of these prophecies that God made, the covenant that God made with David, it seemed as though the things God said were failing. You know, it seems that the promises were not going to come to pass because of the situations that were taking place with the southern kingdom. And in verse 38, it says, "But you have cast off." You know, so it's almost like this: hey, you've sworn that this is going to take place, but you've cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed, and here we have the term Christ or Messiah. But it's speaking of King Josiah, and how Josiah was cut off in battle, and he died at an early age. In verse 39, "You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way of plunder, or all who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries and made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the day of battle." And Josiah was killed in battle by Egyptian king named Necho. And that's what this is referring to. "You have made his glory cease and has cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened and have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, for what futility you have created all the children of men." Verse 48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And you know, whoever wrote this, whether Jeremiah or somebody else, I think it's interesting in verse 48 that they understand that this covenant that God made with David is that a human, one of David's physical descendants, would sit upon his throne permanently and reign as king forever. But, you know, in verse 48, it's like, what man can live and not see death? I mean, death comes to all men. So how is this going to, how is God going to do this? You know, because men are, you know, have the curse on them, and they're subject to decay. In verse 49, "Lord, where are your former loving kindness, which you swore to David in your truth?" Again, this, you know, it's kind of, this writer is, things are not going well in the southern kingdom, and God's about to put the Judaic kings in that line, the Davidic line, to an end. "Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, which with reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed," or Messiah. "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Let's go to Psalm 96. And these are 96, 97, 98, which we're going to read, are just kind of that same idea that I talked about last week, where David is, is burst or not or whoever's the psalmist is here is bursting out of enjoy, waiting the expectation for the kingdom to arrive to the earth and these promises to be fulfilled. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the nations," or all families of the nations, "give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." And notice that's spoken to the families of the nations, which is, we're going to see when the temple is restored and Christ is reigning from the temple, that nations are going to come up and offer gifts in the temple and sacrifices to the Messiah. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Again, reigning as king in Jerusalem. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So notice here that this coming, he's coming to judge the earth, is connected with the Lord reigning and all these nations coming up and offering things to Yahweh. Also, what we're going to see throughout these psalms and these other prophecies is you notice in verse 12, you see elements of the creation, like the fields are joyful, the trees of the woods are rejoicing. You're going to see talking about trees and plants and mountains clapping and rejoicing when the Lord takes the starts to reign and Messiah is in Jerusalem. And it personifies these elements of the creation almost as if these inanimate elements within the creation have some sort of personality to them or are a conscious entity of themselves, which we know isn't the case. But the idea here is that, you remember I talked about when we were in Genesis 3 and I talked about how, you know, the original authority and central governing authority that God set up when he started the creation was Adam and Eve in the garden. And God placed all things under subjection to Adam. The whole creation was in subjection to Adam. In fact, all the animals came to Adam and he named them. You know, Adam had total authority over the environment and the creation in the garden which God placed him in. In fact, Psalm 8, I'll just read it real quick, talks about this. It says in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." In other words, the creation. "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that pass through the paths of the seas. And Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from Psalm 8 here, and he quotes from this psalm, and he says that right now, presently, in the condition that the creation is in right now, we do not yet see all things that have been put under him, under man, because Adam was expelled from the garden. This authority that he had was relinquished because of sin, and he was cast out of that original position that he was in. And, you know, that's what Paul in Hebrews 2 is talking about, where he says, now we do not yet see all things that are put under him. But, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And he goes in and starts quoting other psalms, like Psalm 22. But Paul's point is that we don't see, you know, man in this position that he once had back in the garden before the fall. But we see Jesus, who is this the new Adam, this the Adam 2.0, that is the what we are going to go to. And if you remember, and if you notice in things in the gospel accounts that Jesus, you know, he had authority over the creation. You know, during, I think it's in Mark 4, when the disciples and Jesus are in the boat, and there's that big windstorm, and the disciples are freaking out, and Jesus is sleeping on a pillow, and they're like, you know, how is he sleeping? And they wake Jesus up, and Jesus is kind of like, seriously, you know, really? And all he does is he just turns and says, he commands. He says, cease. You know, commands the seas and the wind. And it's interesting, the grammar of that passage, because it doesn't say that the wind was ceased. You know, the verb, it doesn't say it in a passive voice, that the something else ceased the winds, or even in the active voice, that Jesus ceased the winds. It uses the middle voice, the wind ceased. And the middle voice is, you know, the wind ceased of itself, or the wind is actually involved in the ceasing. So it's almost as if the wind, you know, and again, it's not that the wind has a conscious, you know, personality, but the wind obeyed Jesus' commands. And things like this in the Gospels is what it's intended to show, what man will again be at some point. And all these passages that we're going to look at, and these prophecies about the creation rejoicing and all these things, is all because the creation is being given back under man's authority, and being restored in the original way that it was designed before the fall. So,
I mean, when you talk about the trees and the woods will rejoice, when you look at engineering, there's true tried and tested designs, and they warehouse those parts they warehouse parts that people order. And when you have designs that work mechanically, they keep that inventory. And what you have to look at with all the flora and fauna, all biological life on the earth, is these are true tested designs because they came from the mind of God. There's an idea I have, and it's just a speculation, that all of these designs will be restored because they were God's original designs.
It's all going back, and it's all, the going back to the original way is all connected with the Davidic covenant and the promises being fulfilled that God gave to David.
And this demonic muddling of metaphorical language gets so annoying, you can't believe it. I mean, for example, like I said, that the trees in the woods rejoice, or the Mormons say God has a flesh of, has a body of flesh and bone, as tangible as man. So then I, at that time in the 70s, I read passage that God is speaking in my womb, shall cover thee and protect thee. Now God's a chicken. But it's interesting, in BSF, when they're doing Revelation, they were doing that passage about the slain saints under the throne in Revelation, and talking about them as presently existing spirits that are longing for justice. And so I threw out a bunch of these passages to show that you're muddling metaphorical language. You know, this is, you know, it's funny, they mock the scriptures for the metaphorical language, because they use it as a subterfuge for confusion.
Yeah, there could be a lot of confusion sometimes with the use of metaphors, and especially in the Psalms, with some of the, because it's you know, it's poetic language at times. But it still doesn't take away the author's intent in the context of what he is writing about, as they would understand these things. You know, it's metaphors are one thing, but to insert our own theological presuppositions into passages to make, you know, other ideas that would be totally foreign to this, whoever, you know, the Jewish perspective of these writings is where error creeps in. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Again, Yahweh reigning, the Davidic covenant, the Messiah being placed on the throne of David. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Again, what throne? The Davidic throne, right? Not a cosmic throne. The throne that will be in Jerusalem. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. What do you guys think that's referring to?
Judgment of the wicked.
Yeah.
Taking control of the earth.
And the return of Messiah to the earth, not only Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, comes with fire and judgment. And verse 4. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people or nations will see his glory. And again, this is, you know, when Messiah returns. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. Or Jerusalem is Zion. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hands of the wicked. I like verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil. Because it really is, you know, the litmus test for one's love for God is disdain for evil. You know, you can look at lots of different things and the amount of evil and wicked things that we're surrounded with, and how, you know, how saturated Christianity today has become with things that are totally abhorrent to God but are acceptable within churches and within Christian circles. And to me, the test right away of whether or not someone really loves God is what are they into that the world is into? You know, what do they love that the world loves? Because if you don't hate the things that the pagans hate, you probably don't love God. Because if we don't hate what God hates, we're not thinking like God.
I mean, if you don't hate what the pagans are doing.
Well, and
it's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn when you're mourning because of the wicked condition of the world. If you're somehow appeased and the state of the world, you know, sufficient for you, and you're happy, you're not mourning over the condition of the world, then you're not, you know,
yeah.
Your heart's not aligned with the things that God
loves. Yeah, you just see, you know, like John said in his epistle when we went over 1 John, you know, he said, do not love the world, the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is the world. Meaning, you know, if I basically put it this way, if you're into all the same entertainment things as the unbelieving world around you, and you fellowship over the same things that they love, there's allegiance to God problems. There's love of God problems, because real love of God will produce a sentiment of disdain and disgust for those things. And you want to seek to pursue things that have light attached to them, things that God is involved with. So
it also needs to be said that it is really almost a form of persecution, because it's really hard to navigate a destroyed society when you have all of, you know, when you're a normal human being and there's just nothing. It's very difficult. I mean, I'm older. I've been able to find music that's not as offensive, and some movies that aren't as offensive. It's becoming difficult to it's just becoming more difficult because the society's closing up to anything good.
Yeah.
That's why it's hard for these women to find good husbands. That's why it's hard for guys to find good wives. It's just, the whole thing is really tough to negotiate for real Christian people. Tough stuff.
Verse 11 and 12. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, salvation is connected with these promises and the Davidic covenant. Because notice verse 3, when it's talking about he remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, it's talking about remembering the promises that he made through David, that the nation of Israel was their expectation and their hope for the Messiah. And it's connected with all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and peoples with equity. And, I like how this reoccurring theme, if you want to partake in this event where all the earth will rejoice and God's glory will be filled with the earth, then there's this provocation to, hey, repent, turn if you're loving iniquity. Because he's coming to judge, and you want to be, you don't want to be on the negative end of the judgment. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all the day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up, and cast me away. My days are like the shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. In other words, the psalmist, I'm mortal. I'm going to pass away. I'm nothing but dust. You see that theme, repeatedly through the psalms. But you, and then the contrast, you, O Lord, shall endure forever. And all the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. And the Greek version here says the appointed time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. And this is, we're going to see maybe when we get into the New Testament, about the New Jerusalem and the stones that are in the walls. And this is what this is referring to. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. Again, appearing in glory is in the context of Messiah taking the throne of David. And Zion will be restored at this time. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From the heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in, notice, Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. And then verse 22, we have timing here. When the people are gathered together. And this refers to the resurrection. And the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And in verse 26, where it says, talking about the work of your hands, you know, the creation, they will perish. As a caveat, the Greek version here is in the middle voice, and it says they will wear out of themselves. In other words, you know, we know that since the fall, things have been wearing out, and that's all it's referring to, is that it will wear out. But you know, it says like a cloak, you will change them. In other words, there's going to come a point where God is going to change. The creation is going to go through a transformation process and be changed back to what it originally was. And Paul here quotes this psalm, Psalm 102, in Hebrews chapter 1. He also quotes Psalm 45, and he connects both Psalm 45, which we went over last week, and Psalm 102 here in Hebrews chapter 1. And he says, but to the Son it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You know, quoting from Psalm 45. And then he also includes this psalm and says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. So he's still speaking to the Son, to the Messiah, with regard to laying the foundations of the earth and the heavens being the work of his hands. And again, we find the Davidic covenant, you know, being established, and the restoration of the creation being connected or linked together. Let's go to Psalm 110, which, like Psalm 2, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it's good for us to have a handle, a really solid understanding of both of these psalms, because the apostles quote them all over the place. Psalm 10 is a psalm of David, written by David. Verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I'll kind of read it to way to make, maybe it'll make it more understandable. Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is interesting because David is writing this, okay? And David is saying that Yahweh said to my master. So David is referring to somebody as his master.
Because the first word is actually Yahweh, but it's been changed because they've taken Yahweh out everywhere to Lord, but the other one is actually Lord.
Yeah, like in the Greek version, it's Kurios, which is, you know, Lord or master or sir. You know, I sometimes you'll hear me say Yahweh instead of Lord, you know, when I'm reading, because a lot of times I think you miss some of the things by them using the capital L-O-R-D in English versions instead of Jehovah or Yahweh. You miss a lot of the significance, especially when it concerns a lot of these Old Testament passages where there's like almost two Yahwehs. There's the angel of Yahweh and there's Yahweh, and they're both being referred to Yahweh, but one speaking, you know, because it's the Father and the Son that things are taking place. But what's interesting about this psalm and the way Jesus used it in the Gospels was, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees were obviously always challenging Jesus' authority. By what authority do you have, you know, can you say these things and what have you? And Jesus kept telling them the reason he has the authority is because he kept giving them his origins, where he came from. You know, especially John's Gospel. Hey, I came down from heaven. I came out of God. You know, I was sent from God. You know, all these things. And he gave them this psalm here, and he told them, he said, so if David says that Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool, because the Pharisees all agreed, there was general consensus of agreement that this psalm pertained to the Messiah. That was agreed upon. So Jesus said, hey, well, why is David calling him Lord or Master if he's the descendant? You know, then he asked them, if this speaks of one of David's descendants, why would David be calling this person Master? Because in Jewish thinking, those who came, the son was always inferior to the father. So why would David call him Master? And Jesus' point is that it's speaking of his origins, because Jesus, as the son preexisted David. So that's how David could call him Master, even though the Messiah, even though the son who is the Messiah was to be a actual physical descendant of David. Anyway, so notice verse 2. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, or Jerusalem, rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, the Davidic covenant. The Messiah taking the throne of David and all of Israel's enemies being subdued. And notice also there's this time period here, time distinction, that this master, whoever this master is of David, is going to sit at the father's right hand for a period of time until his enemies are made his footstool. And then it goes and says the rod of the strength will be sent out of Zion and ruling in the midst of their enemies. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In other words, in the day of Messiah's kingdom or taking the throne. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Now, this is somewhat, the language here is somewhat, I don't know, kind of confusing here in the Hebrew and our New King James versions. The Greek version, the Septuagint actually says, from the beauty of holiness, from the womb I have begotten you before the morning star. Again, referring to, connected with Psalm 2, with you are my son, today I have begotten you. That the Father begot a son on day one of creation. Verse 4, the Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now here's something that's also interesting. We have this Messiah figure that's going to rule in the midst of their enemies. But we also have this Messiah figure is now functioning according to the order of Melchizedek in some sort of priesthood way as well, which probably was kind of confusing for Israelites, you know, in the Old Testament as they're reading these things, because the Levitical priesthood was of the tribe of Levi. You know, Paul makes his point in Hebrews chapter 7 that, you know, it's evident that the Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. But then Paul goes on to say, but it is far more evident if, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, referring to Jesus as our high priest. So we see that both aspects of a king, yet also a mediator in this Messiah figure. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. And this is the Lord, so the Father is at your, that is the Son, Jesus, your right hand. He, that is Messiah, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, how many churches do you hear where they talk about Jesus is going to fill places with dead bodies? Not a whole lot. But that's why I love these prophecies, because they are uncensored and in your face of what is going to take place. He is the Prince of Peace. And the pieces. But they forget that. But that's a good point, because, you know, they have this idea that it's this, again, it's this individualistic idea of peace. It's this, I come to God as an individual and now I have peace. You know, that's why he's the Prince of Peace. But it's totally missing that concept is nowhere to be found in these prophecies. Peace is
nowhere to be found in the New Testament.
No, it isn't. But peace is associated with the restoration of the throne of David, because this Messiah, conquering king, ruler, is taking the throne, and all nations are going to be subject to that ruler. That's why there's peace. You know, around, you know, the Christmas time and stuff, people will use peace on earth and goodwill to men, you know, from Luke's gospel account. Well, that's referring to peace on earth and goodwill to men is the throne of David being established on the earth. Okay? It's not the birth of the Messiah. It is that this Messiah figure is going to bring peace when the throne of David is established.
It's important to point out the consistency of the concept, even in Islam. Peace be with you. What they mean in Islam of peace is when the entire world is forcibly put in subjection to Allah.
Yeah.
Then
there'll be a utopic society.
Then there'll be peace.
That is until the Sunnis and the Shiites kill themselves off because they're fighting, and then you don't have humans exist anymore.
And there's a concept in warfare. The concept in warfare is you have peace when the enemy is completely vanquished.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, it would be a direct contradiction to saying I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, you know, causing division. People are going to fight over the truth versus the lies that they are, you know, accustomed to and holding on to. You know,
how many
he wouldn't say that if it would be in direct contradiction to this if we applied it that.
Have you ever heard a minister in the pulpit say, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace?
Yeah, I came to bring a sword.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, you know, this is the point. Verses like that, because they don't want to respond.
I'm telling you.
It's easier.
And in that Luke passage you brought up, it also talks about, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Like, it talks about specifically his kingdom. Like, that's the whole context. And I don't know where that verse is that you mentioned, but...
It's when Mary... It's when Elizabeth... in Luke chapter 2, there's these prophecies given by, you know, Elizabeth, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and Mary. And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to look at that, because each one of those prophecies, when the Lord comes upon them and they are rejoicing over this child that is going to come through Mary, every one of those things they say is everything quoting from what we're reading here in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which we're going to get to next week. But
that'll be in the Kingdom of God lesson number.
Yeah, probably 50.
There's a little bit of information on this topic.
Yeah, there is. Okay, only a couple more. Psalm 132. But my point of going through so many of these, you know, we could just highlight like one or two. But my point to go through these is to see, like, to just affirm how much the Bible is about this topic, and, you know, and the volumes that it speaks to our topic we're discussing.
That's what I was going to say about, like, people ask, well, why is it so important, like, the kingdom versus celestial heaven perspective? It's like, well, why did God spend a majority of his scriptures, you know, speaking through the prophets, speaking through his son, to tell us about this it can't be a non-issue, or we wouldn't spend half the text talking about it.
Yeah, if pretty much every verse of the prophets is in one way or another alluding to this, it's probably pretty important. If it was important to them, it should be important to us. Of the kingdom.
Of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And that's what, what's the whole point is that the good news is that we can live forever on this restored earth. And his death and resurrection is really important because it's the means by which we can enter into that kingdom. So it's pretty cool that he could preach the gospel before he died.
Yeah. And when we get to Acts chapter 2, I'm trying not to go too far in a New Testament, the resurrection, because, you know, I want to get all the foundation laid and then go to, this is how the resurrection fulfills and Jesus fulfills all this stuff and how it fits in. Because Peter makes it totally, you know, totally clear in Acts chapter 2, connected with all these prophecies of what the reason for Jesus' resurrection was and how it fulfills all these things.
Another point a little bit off topic is when you see all this discussion about Islam, it is a you have to remember, if you never have any, first of all, who are we even going to talk to anymore? Who even cares if you talk to them, whether you talk to them or not? But in your own mind, you should have this idea that Islam is a conquest ideology, is a political system. First, it is this. It is very similar to World War II Nazism. They had a lot of ideas of a millennial kingdom and everything. And or Japanese World War II Shinto Japan, who believed in the militarism where the emperor was God and they were going to dominate the earth for the emperor. So remember, like when you mention that stuff, someone will sarcastically say occasionally, well, Christianity's the same way, look at the history. And you'll say, and you have to say, that's not Christianity, that was pseudo-Christianity. That was not Christianity. And you have to point out that Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not saying it's not of the globe. The earth, it was off earth. He's saying it's not of this world system. He proved right there that Christianity is not a political system. And you have to make it clear if anybody ever even cares.
Yeah.
He uses the adverb in Greek, now my kingdom is not from here.
Because those that hope in that non-political system will one day be a part of the political system, and it won't be an issue. It'll be another topic because it's just done.
To me, that proves the point that Christianity pre the Messiah's return is not a political system.
Yeah. No, it's not. And what happens when you take all these prophecies in the Old Testament out of context and interpret them through a new way, like for instance Greek philosophy and what have you, what do you end up with? You end up with the Catholic Church replacing all these things with this new program apparently that God started with Jesus, and then you have them accomplishing these things through a political system, you know, a political governing system, which the Catholic Church sought to dominate and create a central power authority, like the Pope eventually became, which is ultimately, all those things are what the Messiah will do. But
the apostles said, "Do not love the John that we just talked about. Said, do not love the world or the things of the world." The Catholic Church said, "How much of the world do we have to insert in this to make it palatable?"
Yeah, they did
that's
the opposite.
Exactly what they did.
No. Yeah, they did the exact opposite. All right, Psalm 132. Now this is so clear. Again, as I said last week, I don't know how on earth people miss this when they're reading their Bibles. But let's start in verse 10, since we're kind of getting long on time here. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed or Christ. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Now, here's what's interesting. Here where it says that your body, it actually is, the in the Greek version, the Septuagint, it's the term for womb, for a womb of a woman. And a lot of the early Christians used this passage when they were talking about Jews, or talking to Jews about the Messiah, as a prophecy referring to Mary, you know, Mary's womb, the fruit of your body, or the, you know, kind of, you know, in kind of layered prophecy, rooming, as if Mary, because Mary is a descendant of David, you know, which is how, you know, Jesus gets his physical bloodline genealogy from, to have a right to the throne of David. And it's as if, like, when God made this prophecy to David, that Mary's womb is in view here, as if Mary is viewed as being in David's loins, you know, one of David's seed in his loins before she even is born, you know. And in Hebrew thinking, this is very familiar. Like in Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about how even Levi paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. In other words, even though the tribe of people were, according to the law of Moses, were to pay tribes to Levi for the Levitical priesthood and the temple tax and all that. But even Levi himself paid tithes to Melchizedek, you know, this character, because he was in Abraham's loins when Abraham met him. So same concept here is that Mary is being viewed in David's loins. If your sons, verse 12, will keep my covenant, and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And again, we talked about last week how there was the potentiality for one of David's sons, Solomon, you know, Rehoboam, to sit on the throne and be the recipient of these promises. But we saw that they were conditional for Solomon and those who followed after him, but were unconditional for through to David concerning the Messiah. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed, again, Christ or Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So God's permanent location in the age to come is going to be Jerusalem. And we'll probably see this when we get to Ezekiel, some of the prophecies in there where it's so clear where it's where God says, this is the throne where the soles of my feet will sit forever. And the last psalm I want to look at is Psalm 145. Let's just start in verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Again, here we have our kingdom term. And talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And what kingdom is this again? The kingdom that will be established when the Messiah sits on the throne of David. And when we get to Daniel 7, this is also quoted in Daniel 7. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And the reason all flesh are going to bless his holy name forever and ever is because when the Messiah sits on the throne of David, all flesh will be in obedience to that king and will praise his and will be praising his name. So those are the Psalms I wanted to look at. Next week we're going to look at some of the other prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, what they had to say about the throne of David being established in Jerusalem and the promises through the Davidic covenant coming to pass. You guys have any comments, questions? No? All right, we'll stop there.